Today we're talking about solitude and silence, and it's appropriate because I don't know how many of you actually practiced rest this last week, but if you do practice a regular rest, which you were made to do, so that you can rest from your work, but also rest at work, so you can actually be at working and still be rested souls while you work. But the only way you can do that is resting in His work. I don't know if you've experienced when you try to rest that sometimes it's really, really difficult to rest because we're preoccupied with so many things. I don't know if you've ever watched a car accident or been in one where maybe someone wasn't paying attention and all of a sudden they looked up. My wife knows I never do this, so I'm always fully attentive while I'm driving. But for those of you who aren't, every once in a while she has to hit me, like, what are you doing? And I'm like, cause you're driving, you're here, we're fine. I'm just kidding. But if you've ever been in one of those accidents, it's like all of a sudden you look up and there, boom. You know, if you've ever watched it, hit a car and then there's a pile up behind you. And for some of us, rest is like that. It's like, man, if I just were to stop with all the momentum of life that I'm in, it would feel like a car crash. And I feel all the weight of everything coming on me when I do it. That may be your experience. So it's like it's just better to keep running fast instead of to gradually begin to slow down. And then for some of us, it may not be just that we know that there's a whole bunch that's going to come on us, so we just rather keep going and ignore all the stuff that we don't want to face. There may be some of us who actually know there's stuff we have to face and we don't want to. And so staying busy is a way to avoid it. And I know for me, I have come to the conclusion that if I don't take a break, not only to rest, but also to engage in solitude and silence, that I will find myself in destructive mode eventually. Blaise Pascal actually states in his Pensées, all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own room. We don't know how to just be quiet and get away. And then he goes on, he says, the reason for this inability is that the natural poverty of our feeble and mortal condition so miserable that nothing can comfort us when we think of it closely. In other words, even if we take time to slow down, the problem is what we have in front of us, we know doesn't really rescue us, doesn't really comfort us. It just reminds us we're in worse shape than we thought, so we don't even want to think about it. And then he goes on, he says, in order to not think of it closely, we give in to what's called diversion. To distract ourselves from what we don't want to face. And so he says it this way, hence it comes, and forgive the old language, but hence it comes, people so much love noise and stir. In other words, we love the noise and stir because we don't want to see, we don't want to face the truth. He goes on, hence it comes that the prison is so horrible a punishment. Hence it comes that the pleasure of solitude is a thing incomprehensible. That solitude isn't pleasurable, it's horrific. We're scared to death of it. And the reason why is because most of us don't want to give ourselves the space to go looking at what's under the surface, because what's under the surface scares us. Maybe you're going, no, it doesn't scare me. I know what's there, but I just don't want to deal with it. So the busyness is a way of drowning out the murmur, the cry of the heart that's saying, hey, I'm here, pay attention. I want you to listen to me. Something's wrong. Because facing it means we might have to do something about it. Richard Plass and James Cofield in the book The Relational Soul, which I'd recommend to our elders and staff, had recently been given it as a recommendation and been reading it. They say this, the danger of compulsive doing is that we avoid our own souls. We live busy scurrying from ourselves. We then live on the fringe of our souls and settle for the trite and the trivial. Solitude brings us home to ourselves, home to our souls. We can't keep trying to escape our own life. The life we have is the life we've got. It's the only life we will ever have. Solitude provides the space to come home to ourselves and to our pain. It's interesting that not only are you being hurt by a lack of solitude, if that's the case in your life, a lack of silence, a lack of being with God, but you're also hurting others. Plass and Cofield go on to say, it is impossible to be with someone if we are not able to be with ourselves. It's impossible to be with someone if we're not able to be with ourselves. And I want to emphasize the be statement especially because I know that many of us don't know how to just be. We know how to do. We don't know how to be. We bought into the lie that we're human doings instead of human beings. We bought into the lie that it's our doing that justifies us and gives us significance. We bought into the lie that our doing is what gives us our identity. We bought into the lie that we are our job, we are our work, instead of we are who God made us to be. We are who God has recreated us in Christ Jesus to be, that we are dearly loved children of God. We are set free to rest and enjoy God and just accept what he says about us as true, even if we don't do anything. We bought into that. And so solitude is really hard because solitude stands in the face of the frenetic energy that we're constantly running with to keep doing because we're afraid that if we were to slow down, we would be nothing. But I want to remind you, you are made in the image of God. You are his image bearer. You are something regardless of whether you do something. And in God's work through Christ Jesus, he has taken people who put their confidence and their hope in their own works to make them right before God and humanity. And he said, you don't need to trust in your work anymore. The work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you to rest in and accept that I love you regardless of what you've done or what you will do. Just rest in that being my children, my son, my daughter. Rest. And the problem is if we can't rest and be with God, we can't rest and be with people. And what happens, and you know this, when you're with people, you're still doing. You're not being. You're not present. You're constantly thinking about what you didn't get done and how you should get something done or how you should control or manipulate the situation or the relationship or the conversation. And you're not just being, and we all know what it's like to be with, but not really with, people. I'm convinced we've got to slow down. We've got to stop running. We've got to get away from the frenetic noise of our busy lives and learn to sit in silence. We need to take space to make space. We need to take space to make space. We need to intentionally say, okay, I've got to put some space in my life so that I have the ability to listen to what God wants to say to me, what he wants to tell me, what he wants to show me, how he wants to. We can't actually rearrange our life in accordance with all these things we're talking about every week if we don't actually stop and say, God, what do you want? What don't you want? What should go? What should stay? What needs to be added? Please speak to me. We need the wisdom of God to speak into our lives so we can make space to do what matters most. But the only way you can make space is if you take it. You've got to take space to do it. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Open your Bibles, if you have them, to Proverbs 14, verse 33. I want us to keep having our nose in the Bible. I know it's a challenge with the Proverbs series because we're jumping all around. It's not the same as just going through one verse after another. It doesn't work that way. But I'd love it if you have your nose in your Bible or your app or whatever it is that you use to look at. Let's look at verse 33 together, chapter 14, Proverbs. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Pay attention to the two locations of wisdom in this passage. It helps you understand what's going on here. One is in the heart, the other is in the midst. Okay? Say, the person of understanding, which is another way of saying the wise person throughout Proverbs, that person has wisdom at rest in their heart. And that word rest, in this case, is another way of saying the man of understanding or the wise person has become hospitable to wisdom. And the word hospitable means to make room for, to create space for it to live, for it to abide. And so this Proverbs is teaching us, if you want to walk with wisdom in all of life, you actually have to make space. You have to take space to make space for wisdom to speak. You have to become hospitable in your heart to wisdom. You actually have to kind of make a place for it in your life. Now, I don't know if you have slowed down to let wisdom speak these last few weeks. At least we're in the room for a little bit, and hopefully you're slowing down while we're in the room. You know, you're not constantly checking your apps, you know, checking your feeds. Some of you are doing that right now. You looked up, you're like, oh crap, he caught me. You know, but you just slow down for wisdom. Take space to make space for wisdom. See, the fool, on the other hand, has no room in their heart, takes no space for wisdom in their life. And so where does wisdom show up in the fool's life? Not in the heart, but in the midst of the fools. And what that means is wisdom shows up and proves herself right, because the life of the fool is the one that leads to destruction and ruin. We heard earlier, there's a way that seems right unto a man, and in the end it leads to death. Wisdom will show up in the midst of fools, because the fool will not make room in the heart for wisdom to be at home. So what will happen is wisdom will show up and say, look it, I've said this, you didn't listen, and now your life is a testimony that I was right. So what we want is we don't want that. We don't want wisdom in the midst showing us that we never had wisdom in the heart. We want to take space in the heart to make space for wisdom to speak. Solitude is the way to do that. We need to take space to make space by taking space alone, taking space in silence, and taking space with God. Those are three things we're going to talk about. Getting away, being alone, taking space to be alone, taking space to listen, be silent, taking space to be with God alone in silence. First of all, taking space alone. Last week, you might remember I shared how I was just really, to be honest, I was like one of those truthful nuggets that I discovered in talking with Janie when she was telling me about how Solomon, you know, asks for wisdom in his sleep. It's really cool. I hope that I'd have walked away from that going like, that was like worth the entire message for me. I don't know what it was for you, but like the idea that Solomon goes to sleep and God visits him in a dream, and then God says, what do you really want? And he says, I want to be able to lead these people with understanding. I want to be wise in the way that I handle them. And God says, because you asked for that, I'll give you that and everything else you didn't ask for, because as we find out in Proverbs, when you get wisdom, you get everything else as well. And so it's like, I love the fact that Solomon was just sleeping when God visits him and gives him what he needs. And it's, I mean, there's not a better place of solitude than being in a dream, right? It's just you and whatever else is in the dream with you. Hopefully God's visiting your dreams. By the way, parents especially, I want to encourage you to pray over your kids that God would speak to them in their dreams, would visit them in their dreams, would protect them as they sleep, that there would be a true refuge and shelter that they find themselves in when they're resting. And do that for yourselves. Say, God, I want to rest in solitude with you. I want to be alone with you as I sleep. I want to rest in solitude. And it's interesting, Solomon's father, you all know who he was, right? Who was it? King David, okay? Now, King David often was forced into solitude because of the people that were chasing him. Many of the Psalms that are written in the Bible are written from David's experience in a cave. You know, like, God, people are trying to kill me. My wife used to, her favorite psalm, psalm that she used to quote was, Lord, help me, for men hotly pursue me. That was when she was single. But, that was what she used to say. I just called you out, so there you go. And I said, well, there was this man who hotly pursued you, and he won. So I'm happy. But that wasn't actually a woman being chased by men. That was David. And it's this idea that sometimes David found himself in the place of solitude because the necessity of life pushed him there. And what I want you to hear is wisdom says, let's get to solitude not out of crash mode, but out of preparation to be godly people. And I'm not saying David wasn't godly, but I'm saying some of us are being chased by the busyness of life into the cave of solitude, because if we don't, we will crash. And God's going, I won't let you crash. You've got to slow down. You've got to get alone. You've got to be with me. And what I love about David is the times of solitude that he had gave him a heart after God. In fact, he's known as the man after God's own heart. He loved God. He knew God. He communed with God. And a lot of that was fostered and built and grown through his times of solitude. You can't have a vibrant walk with God without getting alone. Henry Nouwen states, without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. We do not take the spiritual life seriously if we do not set aside some time to be with God and listen to him. We've got to slow down. We've got to get away. Jesus himself was known for often getting away into solitary places to be alone with God, his Father. Some of you might even remember after, as Jesus begins his public ministry, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, and at the end of it, he's tempted by the devil. And you see Jesus just preparing for the grueling work that he's going to engage in, but he prepares in solitude. One particular account is in Mark 1:35, where Jesus spent a whole day healing and casting out demons and ministering to people, and it goes even into the night. And very early in the morning and the next day, he gets up and he goes off by himself to a solitary place, and the disciples come looking for him. They're like, "What are you doing?" He's like, "We got to go someplace else now." And you see Jesus is not just given in to the demands of humanity. He's going to the Father in solitude and saying, "What's next?" And he gets his direction from God, not from humans. In fact, at one point he says he wouldn't entrust himself into the ideas of humanity because he knew it was in the heart of a person. He knew that the only one he could really trust to get perfect direction from all the time was God the Father. And he found that direction in solitude. In fact, the busier Jesus gets, the more often he gets away. I've studied several men in the faith, and every one of them, when you read their biography, the more work God gave them to do, the more time alone they had with God because they knew they couldn't do it without him. We buy into the idea that we can get away with less time with God the busier we get. And let me just tell you, that's a way of saying I don't need God to do the work. Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray alone. You might remember before he chose the 12 apostles and he spent the entire night in prayer. And here's the thing I want us to hear, family. The weightier the decision, the greater the consequence of poor decision-making, the more time away with God you probably need around that decision. I'm living right now with a consequence of a decision I made several years ago, buying a house I should not have bought, that we're trying to deal with right now, that my wife told me clearly I should not have purchased. And if I just would have gotten away in solitude and asked God what he thought, I'm pretty convinced he would have said, "That's a foolish thing to do, don't do it." I'm living with the consequence of not taking time to get away in solitude and seek the Lord about a key decision that's affecting my family right now. I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room who can reflect back on that kind of activity, but I'm growing in my need to say, "God, I want to stop. I want to slow down. I want to get away. I want to listen to you. I want to seek you and what you have for us." Just a couple practical ways to think about this, getting away. Can I just encourage you to find a space in your house where you can close the door? My wife literally has, I found her in a closet before. She's like, "This is my prayer closet." I'm like, "Jesus meant that metaphorically. Like, it wasn't a real closet." And she's like, "Yeah, but sometimes you just got to close the door." So Susanna Wesley was known for taking her apron, a lot of kids in their household, putting the apron over her head. And when the apron was over her head, no one was allowed to bother her. That was the way she got away in the midst of her house. Love it. Whatever you got to do, you've got to do it. Get away. Find a room that you set aside, and everyone knows when the doors close, that's solitude time, or a place in your garden. I had a place in my house in Tacoma when we lived there where I'd go out, and they had a little bench, had this path that went to it, sat underneath a beautiful tree with lots of flowers, and I'd just sit there and just, just got to be alone. In fact, for me, one of the reasons why I gardened, because some of you might be surprised to find that, yes, I am a Renaissance man. But one of the reasons I gardened was because it was a way to get away. Because no one else in my family liked it. Maggie started getting into it with me, but we'd be out there and I'd just be weeding all by myself for a long time. And it was like, it helped me to actually get away and just be with God. Maybe some of you, it's going on a hike or a walk alone. We are loaded with opportunities in this area to just get away. I mean, there are places to take a hike everywhere. There's trails everywhere. There's beauty everywhere. There's lakes everywhere. I mean, if you go, I don't know where to go. You got to take your head out of the sand and wake up. We are loaded with opportunity to be alone. In fact, most people move to the Puget Sound area to get away. Now people are mad because people are coming. Okay? But there's still space. You can still find it. Find a place. Maybe find a place at work where you just, you know, some of you have found this. You find these little nooks and crannies where no one knows you're there. Use them. Some companies have built it into their culture so you can be away. They know you need it. And let me just encourage you. Some of you are going like, I just get scared being alone. I don't want to be alone. And try 5 minutes, okay? Just start with that. Maybe 10. Some of you are in the room going like, are you kidding? I want to be alone all the time. In fact, I was hoping, Jeff, when I heard you were going to talk about solitude, I thought you were just going to let us be released for an hour to walk around all by ourselves, you know, in the city. We got someone watching our kids. Let's just do solitude, man. Some of you, I love it. Some of you, it's a scary thing. So start maybe a little bit, 5, 10, 20 minutes. Try that a little bit each day this week. Eventually, you'll want a day or days. You know, there's actually retreat centers that are set up for you to go where no one will talk to you. It can just be alone. I shared with you last week that I was in the practice of one solitude day a month before I came here to replant Doxa when I was in Tacoma. And the elders, I think, heard that and said, okay, note, he hasn't been doing it. I looked on my calendar this week. There's a day of solitude already set in place. Like, okay, these men and women around me care about me and know that I need it, but I need a community that reminds me to do it. And so maybe that's some of you. Maybe you're like, I know I need it, but I'm going to walk out of this meeting this morning, this service, this gathering time together, and I'm going to say, yes, I should do it, but I'm going to tell anybody, and I'm going to encourage you, tell your friends, tell your spouse, tell your missional community, tell the people that you're in accountability with, I need it. Will you make sure I don't go another month without getting it? I need to get away. And then when you get away, take space to be silent. Solitude and silence are two sides of a coin in the scriptures. Psalm 62, 1 through 2 says this, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Let me just encourage you, if you want to spend more time on this topic, really meditate on Psalm 62 this week. So really just pack full of what it looks like to get alone with God, to wait in silence on God, to hope in God above all else. But can I just say one of the hardest things for us today in this day and age is silence, right? Let's just try it a sec. That was 10 seconds. How you doing? Some of you are like, keep it going. That was so good. Some of you are like, talk. Talk, somebody. Some of you even went. And you go, I was silent, silently looking at everything that was screaming at me from my phone, right? Am I right? I mean, a lot of us, even in the silence, we're not silent because we're still taking in all kinds of content screaming our name, saying, pay attention to me. I've got things to offer you. I've got things to challenge you with. I'm going to criticize that. I'm going to give you hope in that. It's like, can we be silent? Can we get away and then be silent? It's really hard to do because sometimes we're afraid of what's going to show up in the silence. Maybe we aren't confident God will speak. It's interesting, in 1 Kings chapter 19, after Elijah is fleeing Jezebel, verse 19, he goes to a cave. He actually finds himself at one point under what's called a solitary broom tree. I love the fact that the author is making sure we understand Elijah had to get away to solitary space. And the Lord ministered to him there, and after 40 days and nights, the Lord meets him, and he some of you are familiar with the story. God calls him to come out to the mountain, and he says he's going to meet with him. And I love the description of what happens. It says, "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of sheer silence." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." And we realize God is now meeting with Elijah, and he meets with him in the silence. A lot of us think that God, when he speaks, it's going to be a bullhorn. I had a woman share with me a while ago that the reason why she hadn't gotten baptized yet, because she was waiting for the trumpets. So I was just waiting for the trumpets to sound. So that's going to come later when he comes back, but right now, it's sometimes just silence. As I was preparing for this message this week, I was realizing that so often we wrongly perceive God as to be one who speaks loudly instead of one who sometimes speaks in the silence. But we'll never know that if we surround ourselves with noise. Some of you know that when I was 21 years old, I was in Spain kind of nursing the wounds of a very broken relationship, a woman who I thought would be my wife, and I discovered she had been with my best friend behind my back, and I went away to school in Spain for a semester, and I was very angry, very bitter, very hurt, and the noise of that pain, the noise of that betrayal, the noise of that suffering that I went through was constantly haunting me, and so then I tried to drown that noise out with drinking and with all kinds of other activities that I thought would numb the noise of my pain and my struggle and my suffering. And I remember the night I came home from being out with a bunch of people, thankfully very sober in lots of ways, not only sober physically but sober-minded, and I got in my room, and I was living on the second floor of this beautiful little kind of bungalow right on the Mediterranean Ocean, and it's gorgeous, and I just got on my knees, and it was just quiet, and it was like in the middle of that room, it was just like, whoo. And I heard God in the silence, and this is what he said to me. I mean, it didn't happen right away. It was like, I just want to hear. And this is what I heard. "Jeff, when you were 8 years old, you gave me your afterlife because you didn't want to go to hell." That was it for me. I don't know if that's been for you. It's like, all I thought God wanted was me to make sure after I was dead, everything was taken care of. And he said, "I want your life. Give me your life." And in the silence of that moment, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And I have never been the same ever since. It changed me forever. But it was not a loud screaming voice. It was the bells did not ring. The trumpets did not go off. The boom did not happen. It was quiet. And he spoke. Let me ask, are you making space for silence? You've got to take space alone to make space for wisdom to speak, but you also have to take space for silence. Can I encourage you just to start practicing silence? Next time you're taking a longer drive in the car, turn off your radio. You're like, "Yeah, but you don't understand, Jeff. Like, I got to find out if Marshawn's playing Monday." It's okay. You can find out Monday. But there's all kinds of news going on. There's always news going on. It usually doesn't encourage you anyway. Turn it off. It's okay. It'll still happen without you listening to it. I promise you, you turn it back on, it's still going. One of the best gifts I had, which I kind of hated for a while, was my commute from Tacoma to Bellevue for the first 6 months of working here before we moved to Redmond. And I mean, you just got to, you know, you get up and you're going, okay, I just know what I'm in for because I left, you know, after 5 o'clock, which means it's an hour and 40-minute drive, and it's usually not a drive. It's usually just to creep, and so I'm creeping on the highway for an hour and 40 minutes, and you just have to tell yourself, that's just what I'm in for today. And after a while, I started to realize God had a purpose for an hour and 40 minutes of creeping, and that is, Jeff, turn off the radio and just be with me in your car. You want to talk about a place that could be a great place of refuge? If you actually said, "God, I want to be with you alone in the car and turn off the radio and not be concerned about how fast I'm going or how quickly I get there or who cut me off, but I just want to be with you. I want to be in silence with you." Some of you could do that. And you go, "Well, I don't have that long of a commute." Just turn it off on the commute then. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20, 30, whatever. Just try it. I made a policy for me for those 6 months No radio in the morning, but radio in the afternoon. Still wanted to catch up on the Seahawks a little bit. But I'll tell you what, it started making me not want radio in the afternoon either. Try that. And shut off your phone. Okay? Some of you actually believe if you shut off your phone, it'll stop working. No, it has a power button, and it can be turned off. Turn it off for a bit. Turn it upside down if you're scared to turn it off. It'll be okay. Put it in another room. I have a friend who has a box in their house that when they come in, everybody has to put their phones in the little basket. They have their chargers there, and the rest of the night, they're with each other. They just turn it off. Man, I need this one, by the way. Just so you know, yeah, some of you are going like, amen, but I'm scared to death. What will happen if I don't have it on? It'll be okay without you. Shut it off. Turn it off. Turn the TV off. Turn the noise off. Be silent, at least for a time. And then maybe you're going like, okay, but when I get quiet, it's not quiet. Because this is talking. This is talking. Look, can I encourage you? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Meaning, when you hear it, like, okay, does that submit to what I know is true of God in Christ Jesus for me? That's not true. Maybe some of you don't even know Jesus, and you're going to need him to enter into that silence with you so he can navigate and counsel you through all the lies and deception and condemnation you hear in the time of silence that you experience. Maybe that's where you're at, and the silence is the opportunity for you to realize you've been believing lies for far too long. You've been living with deceit for far too long. You've been living with condemnation for far too long. You've been living under the words that were spoken over you when you were a little kid that just aren't true, and the Father would never say them over you. God would never speak those things to you, but that's what you hear, and the silence allows it to come to the surface. You go, oh, there it is again. There it is again. And maybe some of you need to learn the art of spiritual breathing. And now I'm going to go a little mystical on you, okay? I'm going to recommend a couple books. One, which I'm going to reference later, is by Ruth Haley Barton about solitude and silence. And then some of you know Brother Lawrence and Frank Laubach, who wrote a book called Practicing the Presence that I highly recommend. Frank in particular has a whole group of letters called Letters from a Mystic as he wrestled with what does it look like to really be with God. And as I was reading it, one of the practices that I think I've just learned to do, but I didn't know I was doing it, was spiritual breathing, which is when all that stuff starts coming to the surface in my silence, it's like, God, I need you. Oh, I need you. I don't want to hear that again. I need your words. I need to be reminded what Jesus did for me. Oh, I need healing for that. Oh, that still hurts. Would you heal me? And you just kind of just start breathing in and breathing out and saying, God, I need you. Do you know that the Spirit of God is called the breath of God, the ruach in Hebrew? He wants to enter into your life like breath. It's like, oh, fill me. Push away all that junk. I don't want it. Let the Holy Spirit just counsel you. He's the counselor. You get to just be with him, and that's the other thing I want to make sure we hear. We don't just get alone, and we don't just get in silence, but we take space to be with God. He wants to meet you. He wants to be with you. He wants to counsel you. He wants to care for you. He wants to heal you. He wants to restore the brokenness. I don't know how it was for you, but growing up, we had a thing called a quiet time. It was never quiet, for me at least. It was like, read the study, write in your ideas and answers, read the Bible, give all your requests to God. I'm not saying those things are bad. Those are all important things we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. But what I didn't learn how to be quiet. It should not have been a quiet time. It should have been called an active Bible reading time. It's good, but it wasn't quiet. I didn't know how to be silent with God. I didn't know how to let God minister to my soul. I didn't know how to just be with God. Listen to the psalmist on this. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I'm convinced that a lot of us study to know about God, but don't know how to be with God. Be still and know that I am God. This particular passage comes at the end of a psalm that talks about all the desolations and wars and things that are going on around us that are not going well. And in the middle of it, the psalmist says, but there's this city of God right in the midst of this craziness. And that city of God, we know as we study the Bible, is wherever God is present. And it says, and there's this stream in the middle of the city, and that stream gives life. So be still and know that I'm God, God is saying to you. And that phrase, be still, means to let go of the grip, to release the grip on whatever it is that you're holding on to instead of God, that whatever it is that is holding on to you as a replacement for God, anything that's gripping you or you're gripping because you found your hope in the wrong thing, be still and know, I'm God. See, many of us are captured by the need to control, the need to master, the need to commandeer, the need to comprehend everything about God. It's like, until I know all the answers, until it's all in control, until I can figure it all out, I can't rest. I can't be still. I can't be silent. I can't enjoy God. A few weeks ago, a woman who's been a part of Doxa for several months has recently come to faith in Jesus Christ, but it was during the baptism week. You might remember that. And she was watching these little kids be baptized, and I came up to her afterwards. I said, what do you think of all this? She goes, I don't know what I think. I'm kind of bothered a little bit. I said, why are you bothered? She said, well, here, these are kids. They're up there baptizing. Like, they get it, and I don't. What's wrong? I said, I don't know. What is wrong? She goes, I don't know. I'm asking you. I said, well, wait a minute. Do you believe that God the Father loves you and sent his son Jesus, who willingly laid down his life for you at the cross to take all of your sin and all of your brokenness on himself to forgive you and heal you and restore you back into right relationship with God? She said, yes. I said, do you believe he rose again on the third day to conquer Satan, sin, and death so the greatest enemies of your soul would be defeated so you have nothing to fear again and you know that God is for you and not against you? Yes. Do you believe his spirit is now in your heart, that he's dwelling in your being, and he's leading you and guiding you to make sense of these spiritual truths? She goes, yes. I said, then what's wrong? She goes, but I have so many questions. I have so many needs for answers. I feel like I hardly know anything about God. I said, neither do I. She goes, yeah, but you're the one who preaches. I go, neither do I. I know this much about that much. Because God's ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And I cannot comprehend or control or commandeer or master the mind of God. That's what makes him God. I am a created being in the image of God, meant to be in awe of God, not to master God. She said, really? So I don't have to know all the answers? I said, no. In fact, Jesus said, we've got to come to him like a little child. In fact, he says, if you want to enter and enjoy the fruit of the kingdom of God, you've got to enter like a little child. I said, that's why these little kids are getting baptized, because they don't have to have it all figured out. Neither do you. Because you're no different than them. Jesus said, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they would know you. And the word know does not mean know everything about, but rather to be intimately acquainted with, to have a relationship with the living God. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. See, my concern is that we know a lot about God, but do we know God? Do we walk with God? Do we join in fellowship with God? Ruth Haley Barton says in her book, Invitation to Solitude and Silence, in silence we begin to recognize that a lot of our God talk is like the finger that points at the moon. The finger that points to the moon is not the moon. And pointing to the moon, involving ourselves in the study and explanation about how the light of the moon is generated, is not the same thing as sitting in the moonlight. Letting moonbeams fall around us, illuminating what they will, it's not the same thing as noticing how everything is transformed by the numinous light. When we sit in the light of the moon, we don't try to figure it out. We don't try to explain it or force it to be anything other than what it is. We just enjoy sitting in the midst of it. As I read that this last week, I was brought back to Lake Chelan with my children and my wife, where there's no lights, and a beautiful clear summer sky, and the stars filling the sky. And of course, we did a little study. You know, we got out our app, and we're looking at which constellation is that, which constellation is that. And you can even do it on the ground, like on the other side of the earth. There's constellations over there. And we did a little bit of study, but the part that I love the most is when we put down the phone and we stopped studying and we just enjoyed the beauty of creation. You know what I'm talking about? We just kind of sat back and those chairs that lay all the way back and we're cuddling our kids and looking up at the stars. Have you ever just enjoyed God? Not try to figure him out, not try to study him, not try to comprehend him, not try to master him, not try to make sure all your questions are answered, but just be with him. Thomas Merton says this, "The deepest level of communication is not communication, but communion. It's beyond words. It's beyond speech. It's beyond concept. Be with God. And enjoy them." And you know what? He might not say a thing. There are times when I'm on a date with my wife and we just look at each other across the table. And it's okay. Because when you know somebody and you know they love you and you know you love them and you just appreciate them for them, not for what they do or what they can give you, but for them, then you can just be with one another. Can you be with God? Can you enjoy his presence? And he might not speak because he might just want you to be okay being with him. He knows some of you don't need him to say anything because he knows you're going to go do something. And he doesn't want you to run away this time. He wants you just to be. But be open. He may say something. Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts." David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there are any grievous ways in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." You know, when I take a day of solitude, one of the things that I do is I start out my morning in silence. A lot of times I'll be walking along the side of a body of water. I'll go in a small hike in the woods, and I just say, "Lord, I just want to find a place and just be alone." And I'll usually find a place sitting down in the middle of the woods or a bench or something, and I just sit there, and I just for a long time I won't do a thing. I say, "I just want to just be with you. I just want to enjoy you. I just want to know you. I want to commune with you. I want that to be enough." And I have to do a lot of spiritual breathing with the stuff that's kind of consuming my mind and kind of keep giving it up to God and asking him to help me. And so it's be still and know that I'm God, which means be quiet and then say, "God, that's yours. Take that one again. I need you on that one. Go for that. Heal that." So it's be still and know that I'm God. I'm going into the I am God zone with God. Like, let him be God. Stop trying to be God. So it's like, be still and know that I'm God. And usually about an hour or two into that, he then shows up like he did with Elijah and says, "Hey, why are you here?" And I that's when I go, "Okay, will you search me and know me, try me, see if there's any brokenness in this man? Talk to me about you and me, our relationship." And man, I'm telling you, I just start writing all the stuff he's showing me. And then I go from that to, "Okay, now, how do you want me to walk with you differently, Father? Jesus, how do you want me to worship and honor you? Holy Spirit, how do you want me to submit to you?" And then he usually takes me from that to Janie and I, and we spend some time there. And then from Janie and I to each one of my children, and we go through, spend about 30 minutes to an hour on each one of my children, praying for them, listening to what he has to say, how I can love them better and be be a better dad. And then he takes me to the church and what he wants to say about us and how we're on mission together. And then usually I get done with that and I spend another hour just silence, walking through the woods going, it was good to be with you today. I just love your presence. I share that because I want you to realize, like, God wants to be quiet with you, and probably he wants to speak to you. But here's the thing I've learned. We won't be open to silence with God or God speaking into our life in the silence unless we're absolutely confident that he is for us and not against us. We're not. If we have any sense that God is there to condemn or to reject or to continue to just affirm all the rejection and hard words we've heard all our life, then you will not go into silence with him. But if you know with certainty that when Jesus came and lived his life, it was to show the Father's love for us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did that to tell you he loves you. And if you know that when Jesus went to the cross, instead of speaking, Proverbs says, where words are many, sin is not absent. Sometimes that's because we are the ones sinning in our words. Sometimes it's because the words that are spoken probably are about how we've sinned. And what Jesus does, I don't know if you know this, but the prophet Isaiah says that Jesus, before he ever went to the cross, prophesied that like a lamb before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. I love the fact that when Jesus went to the cross, he went in silence. Before he went to the cross, he was in solitude with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, if there's any way to do this differently, let's find another way, but not my will be done, Father, your will be done. And he accepted the cup. He was willing to go and take our sin on himself at the cross. But at the cross, Jesus is silent. He does not cry out, this is your fault. You're the guilty ones. No, instead, he says, Father. The only thing he cries out is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In the silence, what he speaks is the love of God and the forgiveness of God over your life. If you're not hearing that in the silence, then I want to invite you to invite the Spirit of God to come and bring truth of Jesus into your life so you'll know you're loved and you're forgiven through Christ. And then I love what's next. And it grieves me, but he quotes the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? If there's anybody who knows what it's like to be alone, it's Jesus, and he experienced that loneliness for you and I so that when we're in solitude and silence, we won't be alone, but the Father will be with you. And you know, when I'm in those times of silence, I need to be reminded I can be naked and unashamed, that God the Father knows absolutely every single thought of my mind, every single word that I've ever said, and every intention of my heart. And instead of judging me rightly in accordance to my sin, he judges me rightly in accordance with Jesus' righteousness. And I can sit before God the Father naked and unashamed, knowing that I'm loved and I'm accepted because of what Jesus has done for me. That's the only way I know how to do silence. Because otherwise, it's condemnation. But because of Christ, it's affirmation. Let me just encourage you as you think about what you would do in light of what you've heard this morning. For some of you, your solitude needs to be just ceasing from trying to impress God with your good works, ceasing from trying to justify your life, ceasing from trying to just be busy to avoid the noise of the brokenness, and coming before God and going, I want to be alone, I want to be quiet, and I want you to speak, and I need to hear that you love me. And I need to know that what Jesus did was for me. I need to know that I really am forgiven and that I have no need to live with condemnation. I don't have to live with the ongoing guilt. I don't have to live a hidden life anymore. For many of you, that's where you need to begin, because if you don't get that, silence will haunt you. For those of you who already know that, can I just encourage you, take some time away to be with God and listen. And listen from a Father who loves you more than you love yourself. The psalmist says this. I want to end with this verse. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. You ever seen a weaned baby? It's like this. You know, it's satisfied. God wants you to come to him and receive the pure milk of the gospel that should give your soul great rest so you can sleep in your Father's arms and just be with him. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you would enable us to take space, to make space, to be alone, to be silent, and to be with you. I pray you'd bless everyone in this room with the real awareness of your presence, with a certainty of your love, with a confidence that Jesus died for them on the cross to forgive them of their sins, with an absolute clarity that they can come before you not in fear, but full of faith to receive your love. Lord, help us to enter like little children who aren't worried about whether mom or dad have paid the light bills or bought groceries, but little children who show up at the dinner table eager to eat, free to play, and deeply at rest. Teach us how to rest in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.